Let's pray together as we consider God's challenging words to us this evening. Our Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you that in you we have all that we need for this life and salvation to the next. We thank you that in you we have words of truth from the very heart of God. We thank you that in you we have a way to live, a way that makes us truly human as you are. We pray this evening that your Spirit might be powerfully at work in each of us, in our hearts and minds and thoughts, that we might learn from you afresh, even from words that we may have heard before, that you might touch us, renew and strengthen us to live and serve for you. And we pray this in your name. Amen. Well, I wonder in the modern era who it was who thought up the now ubiquitous idea of using surveys in evangelism. Walking up to people, sort of a bit cold turkey, and saying, "You mind if I spend a few minutes asking you a few questions about religion and what you think?" And ask them a few questions, ask them about Jesus and what they think. I wonder who thought it up. I reckon the person who thought it up probably thought they were very clever. But here we have, as with most things, there's nothing really that new under the sun. Here we have Jesus doing exactly that, well, pretty much that, with his disciples. Look at Luke chapter 9, verse 18. Jesus is doing pretty much that. He's doing a survey. What do people think about him? He's asking them. Verse 18, Jesus asked them, "Okay, guys, do you mind if I spend a few minutes with you? You mind if you answer a few questions? Who do the crowds say that I am?" I have good memories of using such surveys, EU missions, Moore College missions, various other places. And almost inevitably, people will have something to say at this point. Very few people, apart from those who are rude, very few people will not say anything. Very few people will not have an opinion about Jesus. Most people have something to say about Jesus. Maybe they'll say, "Oh, well, some say he's the Son of God." Maybe they'll say, "Oh, he invented the golden rule," whatever that is. Maybe someone will say, "Well, he was a radical political activist or a Jewish religious reformer." Maybe some will say he's a good religious teacher. Maybe some will even say, "Well, I think he was a pretty good man." But I think increasingly those last two, don't really cut the mustard for some people. Some people are starting to think, well, maybe Jesus isn't as good as everyone claims that he is. Maybe Jesus isn't as good as all those Christians say he is. After all, when you kind of hear about Jesus, and when you read about Jesus in the Bible, he seems to be rather exclusive, doesn't he? He seems to say that he's the only way. That there are lots of religions, but he's the only one. One of these things is not like the other. He seems to say that he is the only truth. And how can somebody be good if they claim to be right at the same time? After all, tolerance is a great virtue, isn't it? So some people are saying Jesus isn't good after all. Now, with that in mind, maybe Jesus needs a few spin doctors around him. Maybe Jesus needs some people to carefully craft his message. To carefully craft his message so that when he speaks, or when his church speaks, we just say the right thing to kind of get people on board. To draw people in. To make them feel good about this Jesus. Maybe Jesus needs some spin. A strategic press and information network to garner support, to make his message palatable. Friends, it is so refreshing as a Christian to come to the Word of God and to hear from Jesus and know that when he speaks, there is no spin. He says it as it is, even when it's hard. He says it as it is, even when we don't want to hear it. He says it as it is because he loves us enough to even tell us the hard things. Now, maybe I don't need to say this, but because most of you will already know this. Being a Christian isn't so much about being good or bad, although those things are important. Being a Christian is about answering this question that Jesus asks, and the next one that follows in the passage, correctly. Primarily, we have to answer this question. Who do you say Jesus is? And once we've answered that question, a whole lot of other things will flow. And that's what happens in this passage. The first question, who do people say that I am? From that flows into Jesus outlining his purpose for coming. And from that, and only after those two things are established, only after we've got who he is and what he's come to do, does he tell his disciples, those who would follow him, what that means for them. So let's work through this passage in Luke chapter 9 and look at those three things. Firstly, there's no spin in Jesus' claims. There's no spin in Jesus' claims. Back to verse 18. Once when Jesus was praying alone, with only the disciples near him, he asked them, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" Back to that primary question. Who do the crowds say that I am? Now, friends, it would be a huge surprise to me tonight if we decided to do such a survey and all of us got out there in Broadway and up at Central Station and, you know, hanging around the shops here, and we asked people this question. It would be a huge surprise to me if anyone but the psychiatrically challenged may answer with these statements. It would be a huge surprise to me, for instance, if someone said, "Oh, he's John the Baptist," or "Elijah," or "one of the prophets." But that's exactly what the crowds were saying. And even then it didn't make sense, actually. John the Baptist was beheaded, you know, a couple of months earlier. Elijah had been dead for 800 years, and the prophets they were talking about, they'd been long gone for a couple of hundred years as well. So why is it that people are answering with such strange answers? Well, one of the reasons is because I think that they were struggling to find a category to put Jesus into. He obviously fitted a little bit into those categories. He kind of was a good religious teacher type. He seemed to speak from God at various points, so he's kind of a prophet-like type. But they were struggling to find the right category. And it's obvious why. Because he doesn't fit into any of those categories. He's not like the others. He's different. He's different. Well, he presses them personally now for an answer. "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "The Messiah," or "the Christ, the Messiah of God." Now, my introduction to Christianity happened, firstly, in a little Brethren Sunday school in a suburb of Sydney called Oatley. And at that was a place for me as a four-year-old that was full of mysteries and puzzles, all sorts of interesting things that I'd never thought about or heard about. That was an amazing place for me. And one of the biggest mysteries, for a little while anyway, was this person, Jesus Christ. You see, as a little kid, I only knew two people with two names. My father, Stuart Ford, and me, Andrew Ford. And now I knew a third one, Jesus, Mr. Christ. Jesus, Mr. Messiah. I thought, well, that's pretty cool. Okay. But you see, I had it wrong, really, didn't I? We probably all know that. Christ or Messiah isn't his surname. It's not his surname. It's got little to do with that sort of thinking. It's a job description, isn't it? The Christ or the Messiah, it's a job description, like saying Bill the plumber, Sally the shop assistant, Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the King. Well, Peter blurts this out, "Jesus, you are the King." Not a King, but the King. The promised King of God, the Messiah that we've been waiting so long for. Peter had got it. And what did Jesus do? Well, in verse 21, he sternly ordered and commanded them not to tell anyone. What? Not to tell anyone? For the last 9 chapters of Luke, Luke's been trying to get across this point. The whole question of who Jesus is consumed him. At every point, he's been trying to show us who Jesus is. And finally, the disciples have got it, and now he says, don't tell anyone. What is going on? Well, maybe it's because the common assumptions about what the Messiah did just don't fit into what Jesus came to do. See, it was commonly held that the Messiah would come and he'd beat up the Romans and kick them out of Israel, and Israel would be re-established as this great nation. But as we'll see, that's not this king. This king is not like that. He's not a king like that. He's the King of God. Well, if you've ever tried to teach someone something, you know that you don't go on to the secondary and third and fourth point until you've got the first point firmly established. For instance, when you're trying to learn to ride a horse, you don't go straight into the equestrian jumping arena before you've got it fixed, you've got your bum firmly fixed in the saddle and you're not going to fall off. You get the primary things right before you move on to the next steps. And Jesus wants to make sure they've got the primary things right. And that's why he's asked them, who do you say that I am? And likewise, as I've already said, Luke has been working away at this for the last 9 chapters. The question is, who is the baby in the manger? Who is the boy in the temple? Who is the fantastic fisherman? Listen to what the voice of God says in one of the other Gospels. Good news of great joy to all people has come this day. For to you is born the Saviour, who is Christ the King, the Lord. The baby in the manger, the boy in the temple, the fantastic fisherman, he is God's promised King. Well, how did Peter arrive at this? Well, he arrived at this because he's seen Jesus in action. He's seen so many things that point out that he is this King. He's heard him talk about the kingdom of God and what that means in his coming and how the kingdom has come because he's come. He's seen him meet the physical needs and heal people. He's seen him bring restoration to people. Just before this in Luke 9, he's seen him feed 5,000 people miraculously and they all ate and had enough. He's healed the sick. He's fed the hungry. He's done things that only God can do. And only the blind can't see that. And Jesus can fix that problem as well. Also, just before this, Jairus, his daughter, is laying dead. Jairus comes to Jesus, begging him to come. You know, there are a lot of good things about being a minister. But one of the hardest things about being a minister is sometimes you're asked to sit with people as their loved ones, as their friends or family are dying. And what's so hard about that is because you feel so impotent. You can't do anything. You can't even say anything. Why? Because we are impotent. We have nothing to give in the face of death. But Jesus, on the other hand, Jesus is not like that. He walks up to the little girl, Jairus' daughter, and he speaks to a dead person. He says, little girl, get up. And just at the words from his lip, she gets up. She's alive. Jesus, the King of God. Only he can do that. Listen to what Luke says at the beginning of his gospel. Listen to why Luke wrote these things down. He says, I am very anxious for you to have accurate information, no spin, just the facts, the truth about Jesus. So I've written down only eyewitness accounts that I could verify. I want you to know, Theophilus, that's his patron, the one who's paying for him to write it down. I want you to have full understanding about these things which you believe. Friends, aren't you glad that Luke wrote down? He took the trouble to record accurately only what people had actually seen. Not the story upon the story upon the story, but he went to the eyewitnesses, if he wasn't one himself. And he asked them, what did you see on that day? And he wrote it down so that we could know who Jesus is without the spin. And Peter is right. Peter is right to have made this conclusion about Jesus. Friends, I suppose the question for us this evening is not, is Jesus the King? But is he your King? Is he your King? Having heard and read and over the last couple of weeks sat and really absorbed all of these things that Peter heard and saw and absorbed, do we come to the same conclusion? Do you come to the same conclusion? Is Jesus for you the King of God? Now, it's easy for us to think, oh, yeah, I can get on board with Jesus being a king. Yeah, Jesus is the king out there. I don't even actually mind if Jesus is the king of that person over there or that person over there. But, you know, I just want to sit loose with it for a little while and just chill out for a little while. And I don't mind if he's in control of that person. It seems to be a good thing that Jesus is in control of some people. He seems to do good for them. But in control of me, well, that's another thing altogether. I want to stay in control. I want to be kind of a bit like a king myself or a queen. The Bible won't let us get away with that. The Bible says Jesus' claim, a claim without any spin, means that we must make a decision. Is Jesus your King? Well, after coming to the conclusion about who he is, getting that primary fact in place, Jesus moves on to a diagnosis without spin. If it's true that, as Peter has said, that he is the Messiah of God, that he is God's King, then the question is, well, what has he come to do? If he hasn't come to belt up the Romans, what has he come to do? What has he come to do? And Jesus tells us what he's come to do in the very next verses. Verse 21 again. He sternly ordered them and commanded them not to tell anyone, saying, "The Son of Man must undergo great suffering and be rejected by the elders, chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised again." Well, that doesn't look like a diagnosis to me. That looks like a treatment. But we can tell what the diagnosis is by the way that Jesus treats the problem. It's kind of here we have like the prescription that the doctor fills out for the sick patient. The doctor prescribes antibiotics, and so even if you haven't been in the waiting room, in the consultation room, you know that it's probably the patient has an infection of some sort. Or they're a chicken and they want to grow very large because they use antibiotics for that as well, but they're probably not a chicken, so it's probably an infection. Here we have Jesus saying, here's the treatment for the problem. The treatment for the problem is that I, the King, must die. Must be handed over to these men. I must die. And I must rise on the third day. Why? What is going on there? Why must he die? What is actually happening on the cross? As Jesus hangs there and he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? What is happening? What is the diagnosis that is behind that treatment? Well, as Jesus hangs there and he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? All of my sins are put upon him, and he feels it, and he takes it. As Jesus hangs there and he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? All of the sins of all of us in this building tonight are put upon him, and he takes it, and he feels it. As Jesus hangs there and he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? All of the sins of our great city are put upon him, and he takes it, and he feels it, and he fixes it. As Jesus hangs there and he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? All of the sins of all of the people throughout time and history who would trust him as their king are put upon him, and he takes it, and he feels it, and he fixes it.
The Bible says that he who was without sin took upon himself the punishment of sin. And in that terrible moment of God forsakenness, he becomes sin.
Well, my grandmother had a very kind and generous heart, and she had a very little understanding of childhood delinquency, which was probably not so much of a problem with my cousins, but when it came to me, it was a little bit of a problem. And once when I was over there, she gave me a gift. I loved gifts from my grandmother. And this gift was a magnifying glass. She knew I was a bit of an inquisitive type. She thought I would have all sorts of fun outside of the house. There's probably a message in that as well. Outside of the house, looking at little things and making them big. And so she gave me this magnifying glass. Well, I went outside of the house, and very soon I found that I could have all sorts of fun in the sun outside of the house. And very soon my investigation went to incineration, and I realised that I could have all sorts of fun as I focused the sun's rays to a point and not made little things big, but made little things scream. Well, I started with some grass. Ooh, that's smoke. That's good. I moved on to some leaves. Ooh, flames, even better. And then I did this great thing where I wrote my brother's name in the fence. That was a good one. Well, he didn't think so. I tried trying to catch the bees as they came out of the beehive. I decided that wasn't a good thing. Where it really came unstuck was where I almost burnt down the chook shed. And then the heat became directed in a different direction. And I stopped having fun. Now that might seem like a very trivial story. And it is, really. But I want you to get this point. What happens on the cross? The wrath of God on all the sins of the world is focused into a point. It's focused on Jesus, the King of God dies for you. So there's no spin on his claim to who he is. There's no spin on his diagnosis. We see that because of how far he will go in the treatment of that diagnosis. And then thirdly, after recognising who he is and what he has come to do and just how fantastic that is for us, only then do we come to this question. If Jesus is who he says he is, and he has come to do what he's come to do, how do we respond if we would follow him? And believe it or not, there's no spin in his challenge to us at this point. Read with me, verse 23. Then he said to them all, "If any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake will save it. What does it profit them if they gain the whole world but lose or forfeit themselves? Those who are ashamed of me and my words, of them the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and the holy angels." This is the issue then. This is the so what of all of what we've been talking about tonight. What does it mean for us? Having got the primary and the secondary thing in place, what does it mean for us? Well, there's a couple of things we could draw on here, but let me focus in on that verse 25. What does it profit them, you, me, to gain the whole world but lose or forfeit themselves? Now, I think it's possible for each of us to gain the whole world, in a matter of speaking. We each have in our minds, I think, a hope of what our future will be like. And most of us in this room could strive and work and do everything within our power, and we could gain that for ourselves. We live in a blessed society where there's opportunities abounding for us to gain the whole world, whatever that might be.
You can see it. I'm sure you can see it in your university friends or your workmates about how they're scheming to gain the world that they just want to have. That they've got out there this great picture of what it will be like. Jesus says, what does it profit any of us to gain even that, but lose or forfeit ourselves? You see, in the end, if we gain the whole world, but we're still standing as a king in our own life, a king against the king, the one and only king, Jesus, we cut ourselves off from him and from his Father God. We alienate ourselves from what it is to be truly human. See, in Jesus, we learn what it is to be truly human. He is the one perfect human being. And in him, we see what it is to be really living. We see that to be really living is about loving and serving. It's about humility and generosity. It's about being like Jesus. And Jesus says, if you want to really live, you need to take that on board as well. And if you gain the whole world but you don't take that on board, you've missed out. You've lost yourself. You will never, ever reach your full potential as a human being. No matter how many riches you accumulate, no matter how many degrees you have, no matter how many friends you have, no matter how your superannuation package is strategized, no matter any of that stuff that the world will tell you day after day after day is important. If you haven't got this right and you're not ready to follow Jesus and become like him, then it's worth nothing. Nothing. To live without Jesus as your king in the end is not living at all. Many people have discovered this fact throughout history. Let me tell you about one of those people. Charlemagne was the king of the Franks. He was a man who, it seemed, had everything. According to one of his closest assistants, he was about 6'4". He was built to scale. Big chunky fellow. He had blonde hair. He had very animated eyes. He had a powerful nose, whatever that means. And he always seemed to have a presence about him, a stately dignity about him. He was a king beyond compare in earthly terms. Charlemagne in 800 AD on Christmas Day rides into Rome and he goes to the church dressed in his imperial purple and he receives the name Charles the Great. He kneels before the head of the church, and the head of the church places the imperial crown upon his head. And he is hailed the 68th emperor of Rome, the Roman Empire. An empire that had lain dead for 300 years through the Dark Ages is re-established in this great blonde-haired beauty Charlemagne. Well, Charlemagne was not one to partake in the modern medicine at the time. I think there's probably some wisdom in that in 800 AD, but he didn't like doctors at the time. And so in 1814, when he became sick, he very quickly died. It was a matter of weeks, and he died at the age of 72. But before he died, he had made meticulous arrangements for his funeral and for his burial. And so his arrangements were carried out as he requested. He was entombed in a vault in the Cathedral of Aix-la-Chapelle. I'm not very good French, so somebody can come and correct that later. His body was dressed in his imperial purple. All the finery of his great position and his wealth was there on his body. He had a scepter in one hand, the crown on his head, and he was entombed in a seated position on this magnificent throne. But he wasn't an ungodly man. He was a man who had got this truth, and so he had a Bible open on his lap when he was buried. The tomb was sealed, and he gave very specific instructions for it never to be opened. Well, 200 years isn't that long, but it's long enough for all of the people who were there when he made the specific instructions to have long gone. And finally, another emperor comes along, and wishing, maybe out of curiosity, but more it seems because he wanted the crown and the scepter and the purple regalia and the throne, he breaks in, but he probably didn't call it break in. He probably had spin doctors. He probably called it something else. He opens the tomb of Charlemagne and goes in and finds Charlemagne just as he is. He's a bit bony, a bit dry, hasn't got flesh anymore. But he finds him there sitting on his throne with all his regalia, his crown, his everything all in place, his scepter there, the Bible open, and a bony finger laying on the text of the Bible open. And where do you think the Bible was open? Well, it was actually open at Matthew 16:26, which is another account of these same words of Jesus. The same words that we find in here in Luke. Charlemagne's bony finger, even in death, even in all of his finery, even in all of his success, points to verse 25. What does it profit them if they gain the whole world but lose or forfeit themselves? Jesus says, are you willing to give up your life and follow me? Are you willing to follow me down that road of shame and scorn and ridicule and persecution? And even, yes, even, are you willing to follow me even to death? Friends, we are so blessed that we live in the country that we live in, and most of us will never even have to consider that we will die for the name of Christ in our walk. But don't let that one fact make you complacent about what Jesus is calling you to do here. Look at what he says. These words are scary. Those who are ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in glory. The glory of the Father and the holy angels. Friends, I don't know about you, but I find that scary. Jesus says, do not be ashamed. I am King. I have died for you. I have set you right with my Father in heaven. Now do not be ashamed. Follow me all the way to the cross. Pick up your cross day by day and follow me. When people ridicule you because you come to church on Sunday night rather than watch the movies or go out with your friends, what are you going to say? Will you be ashamed of Jesus? When you make some what the world will see as crazy decisions about your career or about your subject choices or about how you spend your free time, what are you going to say? Will you be ashamed of Jesus? Friends, tonight I hope you've seen who this King is and how good a King he is, because we know that by what he's done. And we hear this challenge to us. A challenge without spin. A challenge that would put up with ridicule and scorn and mocking. A challenge to follow him even to death. We're going to spend a bit of time reflecting on that now. And we're going to have some pictures on the screen, some music to help you think. And as this happens, I want you to think this question. What will it mean for me this week, for this month, to follow Jesus like that?